Well, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And I would like to read verses 13 and 15 again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The Lord bless the reading of His word. Serve one another. Freedom is the work, is the word today. Liberation is the cry of the day. We live in a day and age when people are seeking liberation. Do your own things is the manifesto of the freedom movement. Just as in the day of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Self-centeredness is always the motivating factor. Is this real freedom? What is real freedom? Real freedom, in the biblical sense, is liberation of the soul from the bondage of sin. Jesus said, whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin. Whatever freedom movement tries to do, it will not liberate souls from the slavery of sin. But Jesus can. He said, If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Freedom comes in Jesus Christ. This is the manifesto of Christianity. Now, what is Christian freedom? What does it mean to be free in Christ? But real Christian freedom is not about flouting taboos and offending conventional notions of propriety. The liberty in which you and I stand begins with full indemnity from the law's threats and condemnation, meaning we have made peace with God through Jesus Christ. So real Christian freedom means full liberation from the tyranny of a legal system. Christ not only set us free from the slavery of sin, but also removes the restriction of the law's ceremonial commandments, as what we read in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, freeing us from asceticism, superstition, sensuality, and human precepts and teaching. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, 18 to 23. Now, writing to the Galatians, Paul warned them against false brethren who slip in secretly into the congregation to spy out their freedom which they have in Christ in order to bring them into slavery again. That's what we read in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 4. Christianity is not slavery to a religious system. Christianity is not do's and don'ts religion. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We have the Word of God to lead and guide us and teach us. Indeed, God has provided for us everything to live a truly righteous life. For that reason, Paul urged them to stand firm, as what we read in Galatians 5:1, to stand firm, for Christ has set them free from the do's and don'ts of religion, and not to give in again to the yoke of slavery. Now, having procured freedom in Christ as liberated people, what then shall we do? Well, this is what I would like to consider with you on this Lord's Day. Now, let us look at the text in Galatians 5:13, for brethren. And here the Apostle Paul was speaking to Christians. Ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now the teaching of Galatians 5:13 is a remarkable paradox. We are free, and yet we are slaves. Christian freedom is a form of slavery. We are free in relation to God because Jesus took our place at Calvary's cross. But we are slaves in relation to each other. Paul addressed his readers as brethren. He acknowledged that these fellow believers are brothers and sisters in the Lord. As fellow believers in the same faith, you and I should never favor one person over another, because God is no respecter of persons. Rather, we should love each other sincerely, devote to each other like a loving family, excel in showing respect for each other, live in harmony with each other, accept each other in the same way that Jesus Christ accepted us, admonish, warn, counsel each other, and uphold each other in fervent prayer. That should be the case as brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the same family, in the body of Christ. Now, the latter part of this verse says that ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, Paul also reminded them that they had been called to freedom from slave and enslavement to sin and its penalty, and from servitude to any religious system of law or pagan practices. Now, the word call in this verse, call here is the same word Paul used with regard to the call of salvation. For instance, in Romans 8, verse 30, he called, he justified, therefore he called. Called to salvation, and you and I are called to salvation. However, Paul also warned them that if their freedom in Christ was not properly guarded, it could be abused, perverted, or turned into a license to sin. Paul said, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Christian freedom must never become a pretext, an excuse for self-indulgence. It must not provide an opportunity for the sinful nature to exert itself in opposition to the will of God. Now, the word occasion in Galatians 3:13 is an interesting word. It was used often by ancients to refer to a central base from which all operations of a military campaign originated. Now, if this is the imagery of the word that Paul has in mind, then it may suggest that liberty must never become a base of operation from which our sinful natures are given opportunity to carry on its campaigns of sin freely and without consequences. Now, the point is that Christian freedom is not to be abused for selfish ends. We must consider the weaker brethren or brothers and sisters in the Christian community. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Though all things are lawful for us, but not all things are helpful. Therefore, you and I should not be enslaved by anything and should not do anything that may stumble others, especially the weak. But rather, let us seek the good of our neighbors and not ourselves. And a good example was the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of using our freedom for an opportunity for selfish ends, Paul urged his readers to use their freedom to engage in serving one another. He said in the text, but by love serve one another. Now the word serve simply means to be slave to. Alright, to be slave to. So to serve one another in love is to be slave to one another in love. To yield, to obey, to do someone's bidding, and to do it in love. Now you must understand that in New Testament times, a slave had no rights. A slave had no property. A slave was at the disposal of his master. A good example, if you can, read the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, 7 to 10. And there, Jesus gives us an illustration that a slave wake up early in the morning at 6, he would go to the field to work. At 6 in the evening, he would come back and he would not be allowed to rest. Immediately he has to prepare dinner for the master. And the master would eat it and the master would not say thank you to him. He is at the disposal of the master. And so we are slaves. We are born servants. We are born slaves. Right? Of course, some of the modern translation put it servants. But the actual word there is slave. Doulos, slave, born slave. So Christian service is based on love, not by constraint. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ compels me." So whatever that we do, it must be compelled, it must be constrained by the love of Christ. The love of Christ move me, compel me to do, to serve one another. And this love is an unselfish, loyal and benevolent concern for the well-being of another. It is the kind of love portrays in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Christian freedom is not for selfish fulfillment, but for serving others. Now there is one kind of slavery Christians are to avoid, lest their freedom be robbed. It is the slavery of legalism, or any other system of law that leads to bondage, that we must avoid. However, there is another kind of slavery that is not only permissible, but is to be greatly desired and practiced. It is a slavery of love to one another. Christians are to enslave themselves to one another by the bond of love. Christians are committed, are commanded to love one another. We read in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said that in loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. That's a command. So one of the ways to show love is by serving others. Serving one another is a tall order. But unfortunately, most people don't like to be taught to be or taught of as servants, let alone slaves. They do not mind serving some people up to a certain point. But beyond that, it may make them think of being someone else's servant. Christian service is reciprocal. Paul said, by love, serve one another. So it's reciprocal. We are to serve one another with love. I will do my best for you, and you will do your best for me, sometimes in a sacrificial way. And that's what Jesus did for us. The Bible tells us in Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christian service requires no unique skill or seminary degree, but humility. Regardless of our strength, skill training, or church position, let us put on the apron of humility to serve one another in love. A good example of humble service is recorded in John's Gospel, John chapter 13. This is a very familiar passage to many of us, the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. Now the background of the passage is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 verse 24, where it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now Jesus, you read in John chapter 13, was having his last meal with his disciples, and a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. In order to teach his disciples the lesson of servanthood, he humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples. Now, Palestine roads were dusty in dry season and muddy in wet season. The shoes ordinary people wore were sandals, which gave very little protection against the dust or mud of the road. For that reason, there were always big water pots at the door of the house. A servant was there with a basin and a towel to wash the dusty or muddy feet of guests as they came in. Now Jesus had no servants, and on that night of the Last Supper, his disciples got themselves into such a competitive state, a competitive pride, that none of them was willing to take on the duty of washing one another's feet. Jesus, seeing it, took the opportunity, did what none of them was prepared to do. After washing the feet of his disciples, he said to them in John chapter 13, 12 and 15-15, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye called me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." The humble service of our Lord ought to make us think. So often, even in churches, troubles arise because someone does not get his or her place. A leader is offended because he did not receive the precedence to which his office entitled him. A member of the choir is not given a solo, and will not sing anymore. A member of a fellowship is not voted in as a committee member, or he is not called to chair a meeting, or be in charge of a fellowship group, get hurt and dejected, and will not come to fellowship anymore. Sad to say, but it is true, it is never easy to serve one another when we are so full of self. Nobody would like to surrender himself or herself completely to another person's will. That is why many want to be leaders and not many want to be servants. Many desire for prominence and not many are willing to take a subordinate place of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brethren. Jesus came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, he left heaven's glory. He came down to earth, became a servant, died a cruel death for you and me. Now the message is crystal clear in Philippians chapter 2, no, 6 to 8. So the next time when you are tempted to think of your dignity, your prestige, your position, your privileges, and your rights, look at the pictures of the Son of God, girt with a towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet, washing. Take a look at our Savior. And that will humble us. And that will remind us that we are supposed to serve one another in love. Now another passage that teaches Christian service, again in Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. If you were to read that passage, another very familiar passage, James and John had a desire. So they came to Jesus saying, in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now the statement uttered by them seems demanding. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. They should have said, Lord, would you mind doing us a favor? And Jesus would have responded, what favor? Then they could put forth their request. This is a desire which we would like you to do for us. Unfortunately, some of us also behave like the disciples of old. We forget our standing before God. Though we are God's children, our status does not permit us or give us the right to demand from Him. Rather, we should come to Him humbly and plead our cause. The psalmist was conscious of his position before God. We read in Psalm 119, verse 149, the first part. The psalmist cried, Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. His plea was based solely on God's mercy. He knew how unworthy he is. He would not dare to demand anything from God. He simply pleaded his cause with him. And we should do likewise. Since his disciples asked him, Jesus replied, "What would ye that I should do for you?" In verse 36 of Mark 10. Of course, Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knows everything about us. He's all-knowing. However, for the purpose of revealing their innermost desire, he asked them to tell him so that the rest of the disciples could also hear it and react to it. In fact, you read the reaction later. Now, what ambition the sons of Zebedee have in mind? Well, the ambition was simply this: a place of high honor. We read in verse 37, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." A place of high honor. That was their desire. What an unthinkable request. What boldness. Pride had driven them to such a comparative spirit. Only the scribes and Pharisees would ask such a question. So here is an interesting observation. Now, if you were to compare the passage in Matthew and here in Mark, you see a difference. Alright, there is a difference between Matthew's account and Mark's account of this incident. Now, for the Matthew accounts, you can read in Matthew chapter 20, 20 to 28. Now, in Mark, it was James and John who came to Jesus with this request. Whereas in Matthew, it was their mother. You read in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 20. Now, the mother was, allow me, probably a sister of Jesus' mother. Now, if that is so, then James and John are Jesus' first cousins. Perhaps they hoped that their family ties would help their cause. And if Jesus allowed them to have a place of honor in the kingdom of God, then there would be nepotism. Alright? Well, not too long ago, I heard of a church whose leadership comprises the pastors and his wife, sisters and brothers-in-law, and other related people. Now, that is not very good. Now, did the disciples and or the mother know what they were asking? I doubt so. You read in verse 38a, Jesus' answer was striking. He said, "Ye know not what ye ask." The disciples did not know what they were asking. They were like Peter, who did not know what he was saying at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Mark chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a conversation, and Peter said something which he did not know what he was saying. Now, as a matter of fact, we are also like the disciples of old. Oftentimes, we do not know what we are asking in our prayer. We ask for something that jeopardizes our Christian witness, or things that replace our spiritual appetites. We pray for this, we pray for that. We ask for this, we ask for that. And we do not know that the things that we ask may jeopardize our spirituality. Well, Jesus said, we read on in verse 38, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The cup which Jesus drank is different from that of the disciples. The cups and baptisms here are the same. Both refer to God's judgment on sin, which involve overwhelming suffering culminating in Christ's death. And that you can read in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. The disciples were quick to answer him in verse 39. With great confidence, they said, "We can. We can." Unfortunately, they had misunderstood the words of Jesus. So Jesus applied the same cup and baptism figures to them, but in a different sense. He said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized." Yes, the disciples would share his sufferings. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. The disciples would share Jesus' sufferings, even his death, but not in a redemptive sense. And Jesus' prediction was fulfilled. James was the first apostle to be martyred. You read that in Acts 12. And then John endured many years of persecution and exile before he was taken home to be with the Lord. Yes, they would share Jesus' suffering, but not in a redemptive sense. Then Jesus told James and John that it is not within his jurisdiction to give such positions of honor. The jurisdiction belongs to God. He will assign those positions to those for whom the places of honor have been prepared. And so you read that in verse 23 of Matthew 20. Then the rest of the disciples heard what James and John said to Jesus. Doubtless to say, they were unhappy, annoyed, and resented. How could they be so selfish? What gave them the right to sit on Jesus' left and right? And that was the reaction of the other disciples. Well, instead of rebuking his disciples, Jesus used the situation as education opportunity. He said, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." You read that in verse 42. In a secular world, the standard of greatness, Jesus said, is power. Do what you like and do it to anybody. This is how the world assesses a man's greatness: by the number of people whom he controls, by his intellect standing and his academic eminence, by the numbers of committees of which he is a member, by the number of years he has been in the church, by the size of his bank accounts or bank balance, the possessions which he has amassed, and on how many people he can impose his will upon. That is how the world views greatness. But that is not what greatness is and how it is measured in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, alright, in 43 and 44, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, shall be your servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servants of all." In the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by service. Greatness is not what service I can extract but what service I can give. Dale Moody rightly said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. Someone put it beautifully. We are not to be one master with a lot of slaves, but to be one poor slave with a lot of masters. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be a servant of all. Now let's look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now here Paul quotes the very heart of the Mosaic law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you found this verse in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Neighbor here refers to fellow Jews. However, in his parable on the Good Samaritan, Jesus extended this command of love to anyone who needs help. You read that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. This command embodies in itself man's whole duty to man. Alright, man's whole duty to man. Now, man's whole duty to man is clearly demonstrated in the second part of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments is basically divided into two parts. Our duty to God, the first four commandments. Our duty to God. Alright, first two commandments, we are not allowed to worship any other God. We only worship one God. And then we are to remember the Sabbath day. We are not to take the Lord's name in vain. Our duty to God. And then the last six commandments talks about our duty to man. So our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationship. And thou shalt love thy neighbor, or as thyself, is our duty to man, which is well demonstrated in the second part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or neighbor's house and so forth. All these have to do with human relationship, a duty to man. Now what does it mean to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Now here is a good example. All of us know John 3:16, right? We memorize that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. But how many of us know 1 John 3:16? Have you thought of 1 John 3:16? And let me read to you 1 John 3:16. Here says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So how many of us know or perceive the love of God dwells in us? John said that you and I could not have known the love of God had not Christ laid down his life for us. The Savior's self-giving love and sacrifice taught us to have the mind of Christ. And Jesus is our model, is our example, our pattern. He left heaven's glory, came down to earth, became a man, became a servant, and he obeyed God. He went all the way to the cross to die for us. He came to serve and not to be served. Therefore, in verses 17 and 18 of 1 John chapter 3, John says that if a fellow brother or sister has a need, and you turn your back on him or her, that is to say, you shut up your compassion from him or her, how can the love of God dwell in you? What John meant is this. Anyone who sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to share with him or her could not possibly have the love of God abiding in him. It is not possible for the love of God to fill his heart. So let us show love through actions that are sincere, not through empty words, as what we read in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 3. In doing so, you have fulfilled the royal law of Christ, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself, as what we have read earlier on in Galatians chapter 5. Alright, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, thou shalt love your neighbor as thyself. Alright, and then you read in chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Now let's come to the last part of it very quickly. For if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now here Paul warns his readers the undesired consequences of not loving and serving one another. When Christians do not love and serve one another, they become vicious and bite, devour and consume one another. They have nothing to do. So they bite, they consume, they gossip. Now, these words in verse 15, bite, devour and consume, repeats the law of the jungle, whereby wild beasts prey on one another and engage in a fury of a deadly struggle. So imagine in the jungle how animals prey on one another. Now bite and devour are strong expressions of partisan hatred exerting itself for mutual injury. Consume is a rare word in the New Testament. Partisan strife is fatal to the Christian community as a whole. The organic life of the body can be destroyed by its own members. Biting or bad biting is a good example. Now, what is bad biting? Well, it is speaking spitefully or slanderously about a person. It is talking down someone behind his back in an uncomplimentary, unfavorable manner. The late William Barclay aptly said, he put it this way, katalia means back biting, is a sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential tidbits of information which destroy the good names of those who are not there to defend themselves. So if you backbite someone, it is very unfair because you have not given that person an opportunity to defend himself or herself. That is backbiting. And one of the reasons why Christian church has become ineffective for God is because Christian liberty has been accompanied by selfish license rather than by love for others. So watch out. If Christians continue to act like animals, bite, devour and consume, hurting and harming each other, they will destroy one another in no time. So we are told to love one another. And by loving one another, all people will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. John said, it was God who first loved us. His love was not just mere love. It was love accompanied by action. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And one of the ways Christians can show their love is by serving others. So let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us practice what God has instructed us today. Let us not use our freedom in Christ for an opportunity for selfish ends, or to backbite one another to death, but to serve one another with love, even to the point of sacrificing ourselves. This is the Christian manifesto of Christianity. So I trust that God will speak to our hearts and stir our hearts unto love and unto good works by serving one another in love.